Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. You can find that on page 735 in the Old Testament section of the Pew Bible or on the screen in front of you. Here is where Jeremiah proclaims God's new covenant. And that covenant is one that basically redefines the relationship of God with God's people. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judea. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they shall know me, from the last of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Here ends our first reading this morning.
I'm so pleased to be able to introduce to you Bailey Pickens. Bailey was one of my confirmation kids in the church in Florida in Palatka. And just by chance today, tell me your first name again. Susan showed up, who I married her husband in Palatka, Florida, just by chance. So welcome, Susan. It's great to have you today. And you know Bailey as well, so it's great to have you. Bailey is graduated from the University of Chicago in 2010 and currently attends Yale Divinity School, where she's under care of the St. Augustine Presbytery. So she's on the ordination track, and she's hoping to become a pastor within the Presbyterian Church. But Bailey is also someone who taught me three very important words. It's going to be okay. Three words that I, up to that time, was very afraid to use. So she must have been 11 years old. So she was a wee little thing. She's still a wee little thing, but we have a wonderful platform for her. And I remember we were talking about some theological issue. And she enjoys, how do I say this, challenging pastors. And she put me in a position where I honestly did not know the answer to the question. And I said, "I don't know." And she made me feel very comfortable in saying I didn't know. And it was the first time really as a pastor that I felt okay with that. I don't know why I'm doing this. But anyway, it is great to have Bailey Pickens preaching and sharing with us today. So Bailey, come on up and share the Word of God with us.
Gospel reading this morning is from the Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter, verses 20 through 33. This is found on page 106 of the Bibles in your pews. This is the Gospel according to John, chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake and not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord God, we come before you humbly and we ask you to be here. Sit with us. Be over us. Make quiet every voice within us beside your own. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to take in. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be worthy and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I am delighted to be here. The question that I was asking him when I was in middle school, and he had to tell me that he didn't know, was why Jesus, when he is speaking to his disciples and the crowd, tells them that they have to hate everybody they're supposed to love, otherwise they can't be a disciple properly. I said, why does he say hate? Why doesn't he just say pay no attention to? And I haven't met anyone else who can give me an answer to that either. But I did learn very early that it is okay not to know things. And that was really good for me, because that's not something that they tell you very often in school, you know? I think that probably nobody in my entire life has had more of an influence on me than Bob Bronkema, which I really hope doesn't reflect badly on him by the time I'm done with this sermon. But I mean it, right? One of the most supportive and nurturing influences I have ever had, and I would not be in seminary right now if it were not for this man. And I think probably the biggest thing he'd never managed to convince me of is that John is the best gospel. Which I think makes it funny that the text this morning is from John. But the text this morning is also a good example of why I can't quite warm up to John the way that some do. It's an important gospel because in it, Jesus makes so many pronouncements that are just foundational to how we understand Christ, how we understand the Trinity. I and the Father are one is a big one. But the trade-off is that Jesus in John never answers anyone's questions directly, which I find intensely frustrating. It reminds me of those movies where a key plot point is that no one communicates with each other, so everyone gets into these hilarious scrapes that would all have been avoided if everyone sat down at a table and had an open conversation. But I can choose not to watch those movies because they make me cranky, and I can't choose not to read the Gospel of John because it makes me cranky too. So I read it, and I can't fix how frustrated I feel at texts like this. But I don't think that it is something that needs to be fixed, right? One of the most beautiful things about Scripture, one of the ways that it is so life-giving, is that it is complicated, but it rewards you for sitting with the ways in which it is complicated. You can meditate on a single phrase all day if you want to, or you can follow the trail of a whole book. And the thing about the Gospels is that they're sewn together like quilts. They're patchworks of stories. And one of the ways that you can tell sometimes what it is that is important about what you're reading is what begins the story and what ends it. And that is something that has helped me through this particular piece of John. So how does it begin? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Which isn't surprising, right? Because a lot of people wanted to see Jesus. There were crowds following him all the time. But this time, it's Greeks who want to see Jesus. Greeks, that is foreigners, that is pagans, or maybe atheists, depending on the philosophy that they were following. They were strangers, not only to Israel, the place, but also strangers to God's historical promises, to God's chosen people. But they wanted to see Jesus. So they tell Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and then the two of them sort of tag team to go find Jesus and tell him what's going on. And I don't know whether this is the usual disciple uncertainty where nobody's sure what the right thing to do or say is, and then Jesus makes an example out of them later. But it may also be that Philip wasn't sure what to do because there were foreign, godless people coming to him asking to see his master, and that was new. So they wanted maybe to talk it over first, which is reasonable. But anyway, they go and they tell Jesus that there's someone here to see him. And then, instead of saying, "Oh yeah, sure, bring them in, I will meet with these Greeks," Jesus begins speaking to them very intensely about his death and resurrection. And I just think this has to have been really confusing for them, right? They come and they say, "Jesus, there are some Greeks here to see you." And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, but there are men outside who want to see you, unless a grain of wheat dies. Okay, but why are we talking about wheat? Because there are, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. What fruit? "Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And that, I imagine, got their attention, right? Indicated there was something going on besides being potentially a little rude to some people who came asking for an appointment. I wonder what the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus thought about the voice from heaven. The question that I had then is, what glory, what glorification of the name of God? "Now," Jesus says, "is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What people? The Greeks, maybe, outside, the ones who have already been drawn in to Jesus, maybe the first of the fruit to come from the wheat that was soon to die. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Well, what kind of death? The obvious answer is crucifixion, right? A death that literally lifted his body up from the ground. Another answer alongside that one is a death that drives out the ruler of this world, and having driven that ruler out, then draws all people in. The glorification of Jesus Christ, the glorification of his God, the indication that the hour is now, that the time is fulfilled, is that outsiders are asking to come in. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." From the very oldest prophets, the reign of God has always been accompanied by an opening up of the kingdom. "I will draw all people to myself," Jesus said. And this is a hard message, even at the same time that it's kind of a Christian cliche at this point to say that all are welcome. It's sort of a banner and everybody is narthex. Everyone says it. But what it often means, I have found, and experiences will vary, but what I have found that this means is that everyone who is more or less recognizable as probably like us is welcome. But Acts shows us, for instance, that way back at the beginning of the church, what was required for people to come in to the church, what was required for new converts to Christianity, was an active debate. Apostles were butting heads over whether Gentiles needed to convert to Judaism before they could be Christian. And that is a debate over whether people who have always been outside have to somehow shed that outsideness in order to come in. And the answer that we get is no. Everyone can come in anyway. Paul is not joking when he says that there is no longer Jew or Greek. It isn't just pretty language. It means that the means by which we have always sort of distinguished who is in and who is out, those means are removed from us by Christ, and we are all in together. And I don't think that that can be separated from what it means for Christ to have come to us. With his death looming before him, and we, the church, are barreling towards Holy Week. It's nearly the end of Lent, right? We know now what's coming soon, just as well as Jesus did at this point. Jesus tells his friends that he's afraid, right? My soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But no, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. This reason, the Greeks who came outside and wanted to see him, all people soon to be drawn in. Now, the easiest lesson here is that Christians are supposed to be welcoming, and that's not a bad lesson. We are supposed to be welcoming. But the coming of the Greeks to Jesus is, I think, more important than that. It's easy on this side of Scripture to know what's going on, right? We know how everything ends. We're on Jesus' side. Before the gospel even gets started, we know how the story ends, and we don't need to be convinced of anything weird, and we know how to interpret all the things he says because we've grown up hearing about it. But the thing to remember when we read encounters like this with people who are foreign in the Gospels is that the opening up of the promise that Jesus talks about here to include Gentiles means that it was opened up to include us. Without the mission to the Gentiles, without Jesus' insistence that the bringing in of ones outside was the glorification of the name of God, we ourselves would never have been included. The lost sheep of Israel was not originally us, right? But all people, that is us. So yes, of course Christians must be welcoming. And that doesn't depend on who our ancestors were or were not. But for those of us who are not descended from Israelites, it is vital that we remember two things. That it is our unexpected inclusion that brought glory to God, and that it is the inclusion of people who are meaningfully different, the stranger not only in name but also in habit, right? This inclusion was the signal of the final hour, the coming glorification of God in heaven. We have to welcome people who may not seem like they belong originally, because that is how we have been welcomed by the God who loves us. There were a lot of rules and probably a bunch of just common sense things that had to be discarded to begin bringing people in to the church originally. And I'm a good Presbyterian. I love to do things decently and in order. But the rules are not the thing, right? And even our Book of Order knows that. At this point, I've been living in a good handful of places. I grew up in the South, although you can't really tell from the way I speak anymore, unfortunately. And I've lived in places in the Midwest and in two very different cities in New England. And what I have found is that this country, even though it's a single one, has a lot of cultures in it. And even the places that I have been that are supposed to be the most anything goes or the most live and let live, even they have very easy ways to tell who is in and who is out of any particular group. It's a human thing to do, I think, to build small walls so that you sort of know who's on your team and who isn't. And I don't think that it is an accident that Jesus says he will drive out the ruler of this world and then draw all people to himself. The ruling order of the day is what changes, and then all people are brought in. I've been in a lot of churches, and that kind of openness to anyone who wants to see Jesus is a rare thing indeed. And I think that perhaps we who follow the one who drives out the ruler of this world should be looking for the outsiders who want to see Jesus. We should be looking for the Greeks who are asking to come in and bringing them in with the same unconditional welcome that we found when we first sought God. We need to show them the kind of welcome provided by a God who would die in order to bring us in. So great is God's love for us. If we can, we have to show the kind of God for whom our very presence within the church is glorification of the holy name. Amen.